chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 35. We are coming near the conclusion after this long journey together through the Gospel of Luke. We only have, after today, one more session when we'll look at the concluding verses in chapter 24. But I am very thankful for the opportunity to be in this passage. This is genuinely one of the top four or five passages in the New Testament that is my personal favorite. I think that it just teaches so much about not only the nature of Christ's work in the crucifixion and the resurrection, but the absolute necessity of the totality of Scripture in understanding that event. I mentioned last time when we looked at the resurrection morning accounts that there are these three post-resurrection encounters, if you will, in the Gospel of Luke. The women who come to the tomb, and then subsequently Peter who comes to the tomb, then the encounter that we're looking at this morning, which is the two on the road to Emmaus, and then of course when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. And in every one of those episodes, the key point that is emphasized is that none of this should have taken them by surprise, because it was foretold in the Scriptures, that the Scripture gives testimony to the identity of Christ, the mission of Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And so this is such a powerful passage that begins in verse 13. I've entitled this message, Encountering the Living Christ. I really hope and pray that that is your goal and your ambition and your desire every time you come into corporate worship, every time you open your Bible in your quiet time reading, anytime you enter into a small group or a Sunday school class, anytime you have devotions with your family, whatever the case may be, I hope that you come in with an expectation of encountering the living Christ. That is our goal as we gather in this place, to encounter the living Christ. And I don't mean that in some kind of a mystical, weird way, like we're having this kind of connection that is abnormal. What I mean is we encounter the Lord through his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that we're going to see that in this passage that we look at this morning. Whatever reason you have for being here, I hope that your ultimate desire is that you have an encounter with the living Christ that transforms your life from this moment, from this day forward. And so I want to share with you for the next few moments from this passage this amazing blessing and miracle of encountering the risen Christ. Follow along with me as we look at verse 13. That very day, now what a day, of course, are we referring to? This is the day of the resurrection. This is Sunday. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So there's some kind of a supernatural work taking place here in which they are prevented from recognizing Jesus, at least temporarily. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. A lot of things going on in this passage. We're introduced to these two people, one that we know the name of, the other goes unnamed, Cleopas and his companion. No doubt their hearts are heavy. They are confused. But what does God want us to understand from this encounter? Of all of the encounters that Jesus had in the 40 days after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, not all of those encounters are listed in scripture for us. Not all of those are recounted. So when there are episodes, particular episodes like this, or the reinstatement of Peter at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus tells him to feed his sheep, there are profound reasons why God has included certain episodes and not others. And so if he gives us only two encounters in the entire Gospel of Luke post-resurrection, because remember in the previous verses, when the tomb is empty, Jesus does not appear in the Lucan account to the women or to Peter. But he does appear to the two on the road to Emmaus, and then later, as we'll see next week, he does appear to the totality of the disciples to explain to them part of what is taking place. So whatever the reason is that is ours to discover by the Holy Spirit, it is significant that this episode is included in Scripture. So having suffered, Jesus is alive, and this is our first opportunity to encounter him in a post-resurrection sense. He is alive, talking with people, eating with people. So what does he say? And revealed himself on the road and in the pages of Scripture. I want you to notice the structure of this passage. It's always a good place to start when you're looking at a Bible story, when you're looking at a passage in Scripture, to kind of dissect, diagram, understand the flow of the message. Now, this is a narrative account. But as is always the case in Scripture, the way it is structured reveals part of the meaning. So look at this with me. So it starts off in verses 13, right after 13, you have 14 and 15, which tells us, it introduces the setting, that there are these two people who are leaving Jerusalem. They are walking away from Jerusalem toward the town of Emmaus. Now, if you skip toward the last part of the passage, in verse 33 through 35, notice what they're doing there. In verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So the story starts with them leaving Jerusalem, and the story ends with them returning to Jerusalem. Now notice another interesting factor in the flow of this passage. In verse 16, they don't recognize Jesus, who has accompanied them now on this journey to the town of Emmaus. There's a lack of recognition. Their eyes were kept from seeing him. But if you skip ahead to verses 31 and following, notice what happens. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So now we've got this kind of structure developing, right? That you've got them leaving Jerusalem and then they're going back to Jerusalem. You have them not recognizing Jesus just after he joins them on the journey, and then you have them recognizing Jesus just before he departs and they return to Jerusalem. Then in verse 17, there is this interaction with Jesus, right? He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Okay, so there's that interaction. And then, of course, Cleopas, no shame on his part. He can't imagine the level of ignorance displayed by this traveler. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened? And then, of course, Jesus says, "What things?" So then later in verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him, strongly saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening." And he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke them and gave it to them. Okay, so there's an interaction initially when Jesus is ignorant, and then there is an interaction later at their home. Okay? But now we're moving toward the center of the passage where the real heart of the matter is going to be revealed. Okay? Look again at verse 19. And he said, "What things?" Here you've got this summary of all of the things, okay, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, prophet, mighty indeed, word before God and all the people. Chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. He was crucified. We hoped he was the one, but obviously he is not. So they summarize all of the events that have happened in the last couple of days. When you get to verse 25, though, what happens? Jesus doesn't give them a summary of the things that has happened. He gives them the interpretation of the things that have happened. Look again at verse 25. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Again, this theme is reiterated. These things, such as his resurrection, should not come as a surprise to them. The scriptures have foretold, the prophets have foretold this. And then as he moves on, he says in verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory?" And then here's my favorite verse of the whole passage, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to be a part of that conversation? Hearing Jesus himself unfold how the totality of the scriptures in the Old Testament pointed to him. Okay, we're continuing on this journey to narrow. We're looking at the structure of the passage, okay? So we continue now. After he interprets these things, we go back up to verse 22 and look at where the conversation turns to. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." So here you have the empty tomb vision, okay? In verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Okay? So you've got an encounter at the tomb where they have a vision of angels. Then you have a second encounter where there is no one there. The empty tomb is the evidence. And so all of that narrows down to the key part of this whole passage, which is the second half of verse 23. Verse 23, think of it as the heart of the passage. Look at it again. The second part of the verse 23. I'm just going to read the whole verse. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels. Here's the key verse. Who said that he was alive. That's the turning point. That's the crucial difference. They reveal to Jesus that there has been a rumor in their number that he is alive. And the fact of the matter is the tomb was empty. And so they are walking on this road to Emmaus in the absolute most confused state imaginable. Because they know that the tomb was empty. The women testified to that. The question is, why? Why is the tomb empty? What has happened? But the key of the passage is there in verse 23. He's alive. He is alive. It's not merely an empty tomb. It is a tomb that is absent a body because that body is alive. So how does all of this apply to our encountering the living Christ? Two things I want you to notice, and the first is sad news. And here's the sad news. And it may even describe your heart this morning. Many people encounter facts about Jesus, but miss encountering the living Jesus. They know facts about Jesus, but they don't have a walk with Jesus. They don't have an encounter with Jesus. They're not changed by Jesus. They know certain facts, like one might memorize the periodic table. And that information is there stored in your mind. You might be able to spout all kinds of Bible trivia information. You may know things about the Bible that most other people have never even considered. But that means absolutely nothing when it comes to knowing Christ. Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings so that I can know him and he will know me. As we read of this exchange between these two people and Jesus, this becomes tragically clear that they're misunderstanding. They need interpretation. They need guidance. At its core, this entire passage is about these two who came to understand Jesus' death and resurrection through an encounter with the post-resurrection Jesus. That's what's so astonishing about it. But they know a lot of things, don't they? Their knowledge is quite impressive, in fact. But just because they knew certain things did not mean they understood those things. Just think about what they know. Notice what they say. They acknowledge he was a prophet. That's absolutely true. But he wasn't merely a prophet. They acknowledge that he was mighty in word and deed. But they miss the point of why he was mighty in word and deed. See, for them, it just seems like an incomplete story. Like God left us with a cliffhanger that has no solution. There's this man that's doing all of these things, and he's building hope among the population, and the people are flocking to him, and he heals, and he exorcises demons, and he raises the dead, and now he's dead. It was good while it lasted. That's really the source of their confusion. Why would God allow us to be built up with such anticipation and excitement and expectation about what this means for our redemption, only to allow him to die? They know he was crucified. That's very clear. But why? They don't know why. They just chalk it up to politics, right? The governing authorities were threatened, and so they killed him. Notice this, they said that they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Isn't that interesting? If you think back to the early chapters, I know it's been literally years since we looked at this together, but if you remember some of the things that happened in the early points of the story, I want to read for you, just keep your place there in Luke 24, but I want you to maybe go back to Luke chapter 2. This is when Jesus is just 8 days old, according to the standard of the law. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is verse 23 now that I'm in chapter 2. Sorry, I should have told you what verse I was in. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Now here's the key part, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Look at what he's doing though. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now this is coming to fulfillment. He is hoping for the consolation of Israel. That is the salvation of Israel. The redemption of Israel. And he knows he's the one because the Holy Spirit has promised him he would be revealed who this Messiah was. And now it's coming to pass. So I don't think it's any small detail that Cleopas and his companion say, we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. How might you say that in another phrase? We had hoped he was the consolation of Israel. But he's dead. Their hearts are pure, right? I mean, they really wanted good things. They're not taking any kind of glee in the death of Jesus. They're heartbroken. They know he was the one to redeem Israel, at least they thought, but they didn't know how or why. And then most of all, the fact that they most recognize, and it's glaringly evident, is that the tomb was empty. But again, why? They know all kinds of facts, but they don't know the why. Friends, I want to tell you that one of the saddest realities in all of Western Christendom is that many, many people know about Jesus, but far fewer know Jesus in an intimate sense, in the sense that they talk with him and they walk with him. They love him and they worship him. They hang on every word that he speaks in his word. They love his people. And they love to gather with his people. But there are many who have been deceived and are on a broad road to destruction because they are worshiping a Jesus of their own design. A Jesus of their own making. One that checks all of their boxes. One that meets their expectations. Cleopas and his companion fully acknowledge that they thought Jesus was the Messiah. But they didn't understand the how or the why. And when Jesus asked them, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things? Do you remember when Jesus says that? In verse 26, right after he says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that was written." In other words, you had the primer. You had the textbook. You had the study material. There's no excuse for failing the test now. You should have known. It is the consistent theme, isn't it? Of the angels, of Jesus. What do the angels say to the women? Remember the word he spoke to you. He told you this was going to happen. And now Jesus himself tells these two travelers to Emmaus, you should have known. You're slow of heart. And then he says in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? If you're Cleopas and his companion, what's your response to that? No, it wasn't necessary. From their perspective, it was completely unnecessary. Death in the midst of his ministry, at the height of his ministry, the high watermark of Jesus' ministry, and he is struck down in his prime. That's how they see it. It's what they think the facts point to. No, it wasn't necessary for him to die. Friends, as we often emphasize, it wasn't just last Sunday that was Resurrection Day. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. In fact, every day is an opportunity to be reminded that he is alive. And the song states it quite well. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Everything hinges on the resurrection. But that was God's intention all along. Everything that he says in Scripture points to that reality. And now after the resurrection, everything we do should be focused on that reality. What do I mean? What am I saying? Simply this. If you do not know the Jesus of Scripture, you do not know Jesus. I want to say that again. If you do not know the Jesus of Scripture, you do not know Jesus. I mentioned briefly last time about this effort to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. And it's passages such as this that demonstrate why that is so radically wrong. Because the only way we know who Messiah is because it was revealed in God's word. So everything that we know about Jesus, we know through his word and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So let me elaborate a little bit more on that. Here's the glad news. We had the bad news. A lot of people know facts, but they don't know Jesus. But here's the good news. We encounter the living Christ through the truth of Scripture. You have full access to Jesus by his word. All Scripture points to God's plan for redemption. Once again, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus is salvation. Salvation and redemption according to God's plan is very different than what human beings might think it would be. See, the gospel is counterintuitive. It's contrary to what we would think would be the case, because though Jesus is innocent, he's put to death. Though Jesus is completely righteous and holy, he is condemned as guilty. Though God himself on the cross in Christ suffers the wrath of the Father, of God, but through humility he's glorified. He's rejected by men, but he's raised up by his Father. Everything is so counterintuitive. So salvation in Jesus is more than just self-help. It's more than seeing Jesus as a good teacher or a good example. It is encountering him as the living Lamb of God who suffers the wrath of God poured out on our sin on our behalf, though we are undeserving. It is all of grace and all of mercy. I pray that God would give us a fresh understanding of the grotesqueness of our own sin. That we would hate our sin as God hates our sin. Friends, we must understand something very important today. Before Resurrection Day, Easter, any of that has any true meaning, it is, we must understand, Jesus suffered because he was the blood sacrifice for our sin. And Scripture is clear that apart from the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And here's another truth that you already know. There can be no resurrection if there is not first death. He dies to be raised again. There can be no glory apart from suffering. This is Paul's prayer, right? I mentioned it briefly in passing a moment ago. But turn to the book of Philippians. Look where I want to go to here. Philippians chapter. Hold on. 3. I apologize. I had not planned on going to this particular passage. It's taking me a second to get there. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then notice the death that precedes resurrection, the suffering that precedes glory. Look at what Paul says. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Right? This is the parable of the pearl of great price. Man found a great treasure in a field. He sold everything that he had so that he could purchase that field. This is what Paul is describing. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now listen, he said he suffered so that he may know him, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's obsession. He wants to suffer with Christ, for Christ, so that he might be raised in Christ. This is his grand desire. All scripture points to God's glory revealed in Christ. Back in our passage in Luke 24, look at again one more time, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Someone has said it quite beautifully. Listen to this. What has happened with Jesus can only be understood in light of the scriptures. Yet, the scriptures themselves can be understood only in light of what has happened with Jesus. Right? If Jesus is not actually raised from the dead, the scripture is null and void. But if the scripture is true, he is raised from the dead. Jesus also in John chapter 5 verse 39 says it this way. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures point to Christ. It's not a coincidence that he is the Word, according to John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you call this? The Word of God. So we have the Word incarnated, and we have the Word inscripturated. And they don't contradict each other. They support one another. They testify to one another. In verse 32, Cleopas and his companion talk about the fact that their hearts burned within them as Jesus opened the scriptures. That's not surprising, given he is the author of scripture. And now here's the good news of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Now this is extremely exciting because you have access to the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and it is this very same Holy Spirit, like the second person of the Trinity, who writes the scripture. The author of the scripture dwells within you by the Holy Spirit. So guess what? You 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, have access to the same earth-shattering, mind-blowing revelation that these two have when Jesus opens the scripture to them, because you have the Holy Spirit who opens and illumines the scripture to you. We don't need to be envious of these people. And I've said it, I think I said it earlier today. I can't wait to get to heaven and say to Cleopas, tell us exactly what Jesus said. Or better yet, Jesus, can you recount that whole event? But that's really missing the whole point, because I have the Holy Spirit. I have access to seeing how, in the exact same way, Jesus unfolds it to them. I have access to that. So verse 27 can be the reality in my life all the time. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, the Holy Spirit interprets to me and you, especially in our corporate relationship to each other, all that the scriptures said about all of these events. He is the very author of scripture, and now the Holy Spirit indwells us, allowing us that same amazing glory of hearing the very word of God in scripture. I want to close with a reading of a song that we sing quite often. I thought it was just appropriate for this passage. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Friends, that is the Jesus of the Word of God. That is the Jesus who died and yet lives forevermore. My question to you is very humbly but very sincerely, have you encountered that Christ? Have you encountered the living Christ? There are many, many people, myself included, who would love to sit with you and open these very scriptures and let you see how this has been the plan of God from all eternity. Jesus saves. Do you know him this morning? Are you growing in that relationship with him? Maybe the prayer you need to pray in this time of response is, Lord, fill me with a desire for your word. Give me an insatiable longing to devour your word. And by your Holy Spirit, give me understanding of it. And when you do that, you will see the vibrancy of Scripture in the same way that these two on the road to Emmaus understood and their hearts burned within them. Would you stand with me as we close our time with a word of prayer? Lord, we do thank you for these moments in your word. Hear now our song of response, that you may be glorified in our midst and that we may be renewed by the truth of the gospel and the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.